Be in Luke. If you have a Bible or would like to turn I did not write down the date, I don't think, but I think it was late 1800s. Dr. Clement Moore, who was a professor at General Theological Seminary in New York, wrote a poem. In some ways, answering the question, how do you tell the Christmas story? He called it A Vision from St. Nicholas. And he published it anonymously, and later it was republished. And he claimed authorship, and it was called The Night Before Christmas. We have fun traditions at Christmas. Some of them make sense. Some of them maybe not a whole lot of sense. Some maybe not a whole lot of sense without some research. So when we look around us, there are certain things that we take for granted, that at points one wonders things like, why do you take a perfectly good tree, cut it down, bring it in your house, and hang candy on it, right? Why does one do that? There are all sorts of Christmas traditions that we see from family to family, and there are shopping, but there are also manger scenes. Excuse me, while the pulpit falls apart. A little glue would go a long way. James broke it the other week, right? Yeah. Some of what we do is very clearly defined as being worshipful, as in contemplating the incarnation. Some things are confusing, at least to the world around us. This is not to say that our traditions are bad or that it's a bad idea to put a tree in your house, but let me give you an example. I was listening to a Christian radio station the other day, and on that station they played I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas, and then they played Away in the Manger, and not long after that they played the National Anthem. And it sort of leaves you going, okay, what is the message? Like, what are they trying to do here? Well, the story of Christmas is not new, but it should, for us, bring about a sense of excitement that is beyond the presents and the packages, because while Christmas might not be new to us, the Lord's mercies are new to us every morning. And in no place do we see his mercies extended the way we do in the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection. So how do you tell the Christmas story? Well, if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to see in part how Luke told the story this morning. I'll be reading Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And then we'll pray together. This is the very word of God. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would remind us of old truths this morning and make them new in our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Each gospel writer gives a different account of the gospel story and of the incarnation. So for Matthew, you see royalty, you see gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I was up late last night. You see things related to genealogy and to royalty. In Mark, there's really no account of substance at all. in Luke, you see details that a doctor would care about. You see care for poor and care for women. And even in the gospel account, this eye for detail. But you don't see gold and frankincense and myrrh. You don't see some of those things that would relate to royalty. You see the world that Jesus enters into in an impoverished area to an impoverished family. In contrast to that picture, there is a day they are living in when the Roman Empire is flourishing. Gaius Octavius was the emperor. He is the one that we read about that is also known as Caesar Augustus, and appoints worshipped, royalty extraordinaire, if you would. His uncle, we would know as Julius Caesar, and he named Octavius to be his heir and made sure that that happened. And yet, here in this text, here in this story, what we see is royalty come to a manger. Royalty come to a little town. God was at work so that Caesar, in all of his power and all of what he was doing to increase his realm in taxing the people, and they were taxed heavily and they were taxed frequently, that God in his sovereignty worked through those means so that the real king, the savior of the world, would come and fulfill Old Testament prophecy and die for our sin. Let me read to you words from one commentator who put it this way. For Augustus, the taking of censuses was one of the ways he employed to get control over the various parts of his empire. But, and here's the irony of the thing, in the process, as he thought of tightening his grip on his huge empire, he so organized things that Jesus, son of Mary, son of David, son of God, destined to sit on the throne of Israel and of the world, was born in the city of David, his royal ancestor. All of Caesar's doings, unwittingly, were what God was knitting together for the salvation of the world. That is an amazing thing. In Galatians, Paul uses the language of Christ's coming in this way. He says, when the fullness of time had come. And by that, he does not mean the fullness of time for Mary. He means when the fullness of time had come in God's working of redemption for his people. When that time had come, he sent his son. And so Mary gave birth, and she wrapped her child in swaddling clothes, and she placed him in a manger. The traditional story, I think, that we probably most likely hear is, you know, Joseph and Mary, they make this journey, and they're looking for a bed and breakfast, and they can't find one. And so they end up sort of down the way in a barn by the sheep. And we don't know exactly what that looked like, even in the sense of accommodations for travelers at an inn, so to speak. They must have been remarkably primitive. They must have been very basic. The people were very poor. Lumber was not in abundance. When there was lumber, I mean, the amount of work to make something was tremendous. And so you have to think about very crowded, very primitive traditions. If you've been to Colonial Williamsburg and heard about accommodations there, you know, there might be a room, but you might have, you know, 4 to 6 people laying crossways on a bed with very little space. It's much like my current sleeping situation sometimes, and there's just, you know, just enough room for, I'm sorry, just enough room for myself. It may be that what they were looking for was an inn of sorts, but I think When we talk about this manger scene, we probably need to rework the idea of a barn. It probably was not that. When they came, so there are some different pieces of vocabulary that come into play here. And they had made a long journey. I mean, it really is remarkable that they made this journey with Mary expecting very late in her pregnancy. And so there are a lot of details that we don't know. So I'm going to say some things that I usually don't like to do because I like to pull from the text very directly. But I'm going to at least create a few possibilities here. One of which is that Joseph was going up to the place of his ancestors, and it's not unlikely that he was going to try to stay with ancestors there, people that were relatives, people that knew. But it's not like he can send them an email and say, "Hey, I'm coming, and Mary's pregnant. Save a room," right? They're going to make this journey, and they're going to show up. And then they're going to try to find a place. There's no Travelocity. There's no Hotels.com. There's no telephone. They're just coming. So even if somebody thought they might be coming, they wouldn't necessarily know when. The word that is used for in here is not the same that is used in, say, Luke 15, where with the Good Samaritan, a man takes him to an inn. There are a couple of places here that word inn can mean a place of lodging for travelers, but it's unlikely that it's a separate structure. It's unlikely that it is a specialized business. It's far more likely that it is connected to a house or something of that nature. But here, bear with me for just a second. What seems to be more likely is it's a spare room where what they are looking for is a spare room, and even that is not available. So house structures, this was not uncommon, and again, we don't know. I'm not saying definitively, but I'm giving us other options to think about. That you would have a house, and people would live on a second floor, if you will, and if their animals were not out in the field but were with them, they would come into the lower level. And then there would be an area where if there's someone who is caring for those animals, there would be an area for them to stay. That, I think, is the more likely scenario. And the shepherds were out in their fields with their flocks, yes, by night, all those things. So this area, this stable, this manger may have been cleaned out, so to speak. Not the best case scenario, but the best that could be found in the moment for them. They were not out on the street, which is good, but they were in a place of humble means, in humble conditions. It was clearly not. Not what would be expected of royalty. And so here is this structure. Where's the other, the word that I'm looking for? So the word here that is used, here's what I want you to catch. The word here that is used can also be used like that of a guest room. So in Mark chapter 14, verse 14, when he sends the disciples to tell the people, "Hey, go prepare a room for us," that's the same word that's used here. It's the same word that's used here. So again, we don't know, but it could be sort of an accommodation that doubled for animals and guests when they came through. So again, humble means. In the midst of the humble means, what we want to catch is the wonder that God would do that. This is, let me read a short poem to you that again, in its details, maybe isn't perfectly accurate, but I think it conveys the spirit of what was going on. By Andrew Peterson, it was not a silent night. There was blood on the ground. You could hear a woman cry in the alleyways that night on the streets of David's town. The stable was not clean, and the cobblestones were cold, and little Mary, full of grace, with the tears upon her face, had no mother's hand to hold. It was a stark situation into which Jesus came for you and for me. The incarnation, if it is about a nice story, if it's about a baby who grew up to be a man, to be a great teacher, then we've rather missed the story. If we don't see beyond the manger, then we haven't really even seen the manger at all. It is far more than that. When we speak of the incarnation, we have to simultaneously embrace the idea that here's this baby in a manger, before whom the one who is there, Isaiah cried out, "Holy, holy, holy." Before whom seraphim and cherubim hide their faces. The Lord of the universe. And so we see throughout the Gospels people missing who Jesus is. And in many ways, understandably so, but he came into darkness so that we might be brought into the light. He was born that I might be reborn. He was wounded so that I could be healed. And he didn't have to. And so through the scripture, we see Jesus missed, right? His mocking at his crucifixion. Hey, if you are who you say you are, come down from the cross. What about you? Do you see the king in the manger? Don't miss the creator in the nativity. I mean, the creator of the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them comes barging into his own creation as a baby. Let me read to you another quote from J.C. Ryle, a 19th century pastor. We see here the grace and condescension of Christ. Had he come to save mankind with royal majesty, surrounded by his Father's angels, it would have been an act of undeserved mercy. Had he chosen to dwell in a palace with power and great authority, we should have had reason enough to wonder. But to become poor, as the very poorest of mankind, and lowly as the very lowest, that is a love that passes knowledge. It is unspeakable and unsearchable. Never let us forget that through this humiliation, Jesus has purchased for us a title to glory. Paul puts it this way, through riches of eternal glory, he became poor that through his poverty we might become rich. He was missed so frequently. Even his own family, right, thought, Jesus, like, why don't you come home for a little bit? You're acting a little strange. 10 lepers are healed. One comes back because he has a sense of who he is. Let me just close with this, and then we'll prepare to take the Lord's Supper. I'm trying this year to just to take some carols, some things that we sing, and to just slow down and read those texts and let them soak in. And while we don't sing this, I am and have been for years very, very fond of Handel's Messiah, which is basically the singing of Scripture, and it's extraordinary. If even if it's not your genre that you usually listen to, you know, I am probably more inclined to Clapton, but I love Handel's Messiah. And so, you know, here is this massive piece that is, what, over 3 hours when the whole thing is performed, that Handel wrote in, what, about 3 weeks, something like that. I mean, it's just, it's amazing. And so we're so familiar with the Hallelujah chorus, right? That singing of Hallelujah over and over and over and over again. But let me encourage you, find that text and look and think about what accompanies all those repeated hallelujahs. And I'm going to give you the condensed version here. But in the midst of that, here are the words: "For the Lord our God omnipotent reigneth." How do you tell the Christmas story? You tell it like this: "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords." That is the Christmas story. It is not confined to the manger, but continues when we see Jesus proclaim, right, "Repent and believe, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." God has become man because we're a mess. And our sin is more than we could bear. And so he chose to come and bear it for us and to buy us, to redeem us, to fellowship with us, which is what we're about to do here. It is not just a token act. It is not just tradition. But we actually fellowship with Christ. Let's pray together and we'll prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the bread and the cup today. We ask that you would use them to bless us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.